Okay, so we're reading from Galatians chapter 6, and that's on page 1172 in the Church Bibles. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. Paul concludes his letter to the Galatians. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to impress people by means of the flesh are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, yet they want you to be circumcised, that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. May I never boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is the new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen.
Well, do keep that open as we conclude this series in Galatians. Let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. Father, thank you that you are a God who speaks. And we pray that as we come to consider your words, that this morning you would shine in our hearts by your Spirit, that we might see the glory of your Son, that we might be freshly aware of the wonders of the gospel of your Son and what he has done on our behalf. Father, bring conviction to our hearts, bring change in our lives, and we pray that for his sake. Amen. So we've been walking through Galatians all term, and we're now at the last section of it, into this last couple of paragraphs of our series, You Are Always Welcome. And our consideration for today is, what's your story? What's your story? As we come and look at these last few verses. Hear these words from Eustace in one of the Chronicles of Narnia. He says, in our world, a star is a huge ball of flaming gas, and Ramandu replies, even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, only what it is made of. So it's not what a star is, but only what it is made of. Which is to say, there's more than one way of saying what something is. And not every answer is entirely satisfactory. And as we come to the end of Galatians, we can ask ourselves, what's a Christian? What is someone who knows Jesus? And we might say, well, is it someone who goes through certain religious practices? Like getting to a church building at what used to be 8:15 and this morning isn't? Is it someone who prays and serves and gives and reads the Bible and shares their faith with other people? We might say, well, a Christian life might contain those things. But are those things what a Christian is, or is it something else? Or to look at it a slightly different way, what if I broke the news to you this morning that I've spotted that one of these people's in the room? If you can identify them, there's Bear and Gavin and Cliff and Elizabeth up on screen. If I told you that one of them was here, would you want to look around? Would you want to know if they were the person sat behind you this morning? How would you feel? Do you love when a celebrity professes faith in Jesus? Is that better than a nobody doing that? Is that better than the person who is actually sat behind you, which really is not one of those people this morning? Well, we've just heard the conclusion of Paul's letter, written in the mid-first century to his friends in south central Turkey, the headlines of which are this, verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't put confidence in what people do or don't do, but look to the cross of Christ. Or these words in verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is new creation. Don't trust in human strength or effort No, look to God's new creation of people. The religion of celebrity culture excludes the weak and the nameless in favour of those who are strong and impressive. But the cross says you are always welcome to everybody. Not because of anything that you bring in the door with you, but on the basis of Christ's death in our place, as we've already sung this morning. And yet it seems a battle rages between two different ways of looking at the world. The German Christian leader Martin Luther, who loved this letter to the Galatians, called it a contrast between the theology of glory and a theology of the cross. A theology of what's impressive and the weakness of the cross. And we've seen Paul, if you followed this series, he's been furious with those who he calls the agitators, those who are troubling his friends. And at the same time, he's anguished for his friends. You can tell his affection and his pain for them throughout this letter. And we ought to keep in view, even in these final paragraphs, that he's writing to his friends. He exposes the agitators and where they're coming from. He does it one last time here. But he does it to help his friends. He's making his appeal to them. He's carefully shown them through these chapters that we've been looking at how, though adopted as sons into God's family, they've begun to return to being slaves. The problem is this, though, isn't it? The agitators' teaching makes them feel free. They feel better about themselves because of the teaching they're taking on. They feel like they've got a fresh confidence in life. They seem more alive. And they're getting plenty of adulation for what they're doing, for this beefed-up religion that they're now following that looks a little Christian, and yet Paul says is nowhere near that. He begins to write his final words. It's likely that a scribe wrote Galatians on his behalf, just with him dictating, and then it seems that here he picks up the pen himself, and our lovely typeset copy of the NIV here doesn't quite show it, does it? But see with what large letters I write. I'd love for a translator to do that. I think that would be helpful for us, wouldn't it, to put it in a larger font. He writes with a fresh sense of emphasis. Writ large here, see, I'm pleading with you as I write these final words. It's a concluding appeal. And it completes by polarizing things completely. We're saying it's this way or this way. But he doesn't do that to alienate his friends. No, he does it in a last hope to win them back. And we'll see that as we walk through this. Two headings to kind of shape our study of these verses this morning. Firstly, looking at verses 11 to 13 and then 14 onwards. Firstly, then, against impressive Christianity. The trigger to this whole situation has been these agitators in verse 12. People who are those who want to impress people by means of the flesh. They want a show of strength. They want to tell your story. They're all about your effort, your progress, your contribution. Their narrative would all be about big conversion stories, radical change in life, celebrities who come to faith. And their message is very tangible. You can look at it, you can see what's going on with it. And indeed, we're told here they're trying, in verse 12, to compel you to be circumcised. They want you to do something very physical so that somehow people can check and find that you've done that. But they've got something to boast about, physically speaking. And Paul here exposes why they're doing that. Why is that? We'll have a look at verse 12. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. They do this to avoid persecution for the cross. Paul writes to his friends, oh, my friends in Galatia, you think they're trying to help you to grow up. They've told you how you can belong if you do these things, how you'll be accepted, how you'll have taken on a rich history and a cultural identity by following practices like circumcision. But Paul says at root what they're trying to do is cross avoidance. They know that the cross brings persecution. We might say it brings mockery or derision. If you build your life on association with a crucified God, well, you haven't really got anything impressive to stand for, can you? You haven't got anything credible. You can't look impressive stood next to a crucified God. It just doesn't work that way. And these agitators can't stomach a crucified God. It's utter weakness. It's utter weakness to stand with the God who became small, with the God who was humiliated, with the God who was crushed, with the God who was shamed. And they don't want that. And so they pump up their Christianity. They add things to do and they compel people to get them done. And so they don't have to talk about the cross. Paul says they're trying to avoid association with the cross and the persecution that it brings. And if that wasn't enough to motivate his friends, he says this in verse 13. Here's the second reason. Don't go with them. Don't go with this strong Christianity, because even those who are doing this, teaching you this way, they don't do it themselves. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your circumcision in the flesh. Paul strikes at the emptiness of those agitators. That impressing in the flesh is some sort of pyramid scheme where the top brass are leeching off everybody else's faith. They tell you to do these things, but they don't do it. They just want to tell your story to other people. And say, look what these people do. Here's our fan club and all the things they do, how religious they are. It's a horrible deception. An outright call to abandon the cross would have been easier, wouldn't it? It would have been easier to spot in Galatia. It would have been far easier to resist. And yet they've fallen and are falling for a sweet, enslaving lie. They've been bewitched, as Paul said in chapter 3, by this seductive deception. And before they know it, they've slipped to building their lives not on the cross of Christ, but on themselves. It's a tragic move, and yet represents a choice that we face as well, doesn't it? Do I trust in human strength, or do I trust in the moment where God himself was made utterly weak? Do I want a life of glory, or do I want a life of the cross? In his study, The Righteous Mind, the psychologist Jonathan Haidt explores the way that different political ideologies clash with each other. And we see a little of that in our world today, don't we? The way that they fail to understand each other. And he says that happens because they build on utterly different foundations of what is right and wrong. So they can't understand each other. And he appeals to Henry Ford, who said this, that the secret of success is the ability to get the other person's point of view, to see things from their angle as well as your own. And he suggests that today in our society, politically, we don't know how to see things from the other's point of view. And so it could be here, couldn't it? Empathy is needed. Can we see things from the other's point of view? I think Paul here can see things from the point of view of the agitators. He understands where they're coming from. Because everybody who comes to a cross-centered worldview, like Paul, any Christian, knows what it's like to have been captive, knows what it's like to have lived for glory, to have lived for strength, to have trusted in ourselves. It's our story, isn't it? Paul was a slave to religion. He lived for what he could do and contribute. And then the Father introduced his son to him. And the Galatians were slaves. They were slaves to paganism. Their life was all about what they do. And then Paul turned up in their towns and he told them about the cross of Christ. We know what it's like because we've been there. We know the appeal, don't we? And for the Galatians, their old worldview has come back. It's wearing very different clothing. Paganism redressed up as religious Judaism. Same old story, but in fresh branding. And Paul knows that they know what that's like, because he knows what it's like. And if we know what it's like, then we ought to tread carefully around impressive Christianity, because we know how easily any of us could be drawn in by it. What about you? Can you see why people get taken in? Do you feel the temptation to impress? Do you like to be able to tell the story of how you're going and how you're getting on? Maybe even the truth would be, I've been taken in. Paul writes against impressive Christianity, to expose its flaws, to say it's crossless and it's empty. But it's so easy to be taken in by it. And then he appeals positively, if we can put it that way. Positively for a weak Christianity. in verses 14 to 18. He's made his critique, he's made his last challenge back against the agitators, shown the flaws in their position, and then he turns to what is a very personal appeal in verse 14. Not for the first time to be personal here. Some of the letters in the New Testament aren't particularly personal. If you've got it open, you can see Ephesians on the next page. A letter that is wonderful, isn't it? Beautiful. But also kind of, if I can put it in this way without sounding disrespectful, fairly generic. It's not written to any particular situation, or particularly, obviously, to any church specifically. But Galatians is different. It's written to a particular people who he knows. It's very personal. It's deeply affectionate. He's retold them in chapter 1 how he came to faith. He's told them of how he travelled to Jerusalem to contend for their faith. He's told them of that personal confrontation that he had with Peter. He's recalled the first days of their faith when he publicly portrayed Christ as crucified to them. As a man, as he was in that situation, crushed by illness. And he's reminded them in chapter 4 of the exhilaration that they had. How good it was when they came to believe what they heard. And now, one last time, he speaks from the heart in verse 14 with these words, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are precious words, aren't they? Precious words to believers throughout the centuries. And in stark contrast to the agitators who want to sideline the cross because they want to be more impressive, Paul says, "I won't dodge the flak that it brings. I'll face the persecution that the cross stirs up. I've got one boast, one glory, one obsession, one story. One thing above all else, Christ and him crucified." For Paul, if there's a hill to die on, it's this hill. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this about it. "The cross through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." There's much we could say about what the cross achieves, of course. There's more in Galatians than just this. But Paul, in his last appeal to his friends, says this about it. "See how the cross severs existing relationships. See how it cuts off the relationship that Paul had to this world, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." We once related to each other, me and the world, says Paul. But now that relationship has been put to death. It has been crucified. So the world, the flesh and the devil no longer have any claim on Paul. They'll make their claims, they'll make their accusations. But they have no right over him. And from the other side, he has no obligation to them. It's been crucified to him and he's been crucified to them. The relationship is over. Though it might often not feel like that. The result of which is this, that neither circumcision, verse 15, or uncircumcision means anything. What you do or don't do doesn't count anymore. The world can't come and say, "Well, you're not doing enough. You should do these things." The devil can't come and accuse and say, "But you didn't do these things. You did these things." Paul says these things don't mean anything. It's an utter category error to measure a Christian by the things that they do or they don't do. Because by faith, as Paul has shown throughout this letter, a Christian is someone who has been adopted by God. Full stop. And Paul said it previously, 2 verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. My old life is dead. What I do doesn't count anymore." Or in chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, that Christ has borne the curse for my sin. The story of me is over. It's been buried, it's been cursed, it's been paid. The old me is finished. One writer put it this way, "The God of self was born in Eden and has controlled humanity ever since. But at the cross, that self-God is killed." Paul says, "I don't have to be a pawn in someone else's game of show and tell. They can't parade me and say, look at what they've done, look at what they haven't done. It doesn't work that way anymore. There's no more counting. It's all been done. And therefore, verse 15 has these words. What counts is the new creation. What counts is the new creation. Paul began the letter saying that God had delivered us from the present evil age. Well, here's the conclusion of that sentence. Having been rescued from this present evil age and all that is wrong with it, now new creation is the story that counts for the person who's in Christ. New creation. Much of the old still remains, but a Christian is a new creation. Once created, now recreated. Not just someone with a new set of lifestyle choices, but someone who has been made new. God has done something. The Son of God got put to death. And so do those who trust in him. They're put to death as well. And the result is a new life. God's life now intertwined with ours. The Spirit of the Son indwelling the hearts of the believer, who now belongs, adopted into God's family. It's amazing, isn't it? A new creation has begun. A new story started. I'm sure sin still entangles and life is messy. And the great painter might have just painted a leaf so far. But in the end, there will be a great tree and it will be glorious to look at the canvas of what he's done. What does it look like? What does it look like in life? It's hard to say, isn't it? Because you can't just look at what someone does or doesn't do, because that's not the way you measure the Christian life. But Paul feels the tug of us, I think, that we might want something a little tangible. Well, how about this in verse 17? I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul says, I can't show you the impressive marks of an impressive religion because I don't have one of those. No, on my body I bear the marks of Jesus. The scars of being persecuted for my faith. Persecuted for believing in the cross of Christ. And I don't know about you, but that raises questions for me. Does my life look senseless enough to the people around me that they might mock me, that they might deride me for it? Am I still playing the game of comparing and competing and climbing over other people? I think those are good questions to wrestle with, aren't they? But the answer isn't found in being a bit more brash and rude in our speaking about our faith, unengaging with people, overstated, trying to draw out a little bit of opposition from people. It's possible to do that, isn't it? You can be an unpleasant Christian. There are plenty of those around. We all recognise that in the mirror some days. No, we're not to seek opposition. Don't go looking to get scarred for your faith. But neither is the answer found within ourselves. No, that would miss the mark as well, wouldn't it? To try and be more devout. Oh, can I just try a little bit harder to be different for Jesus, and then people will persecute me and I'll feel like I'm doing okay? No, that's not how this works at all. The answer is to look outwards, to look upwards, to look away from ourselves and to the cross of Christ. To look to the God who lost the game, who wouldn't play it. The God who spoke through Paul to the Galatians. The God who we've asked to speak to us through this. The God who anguished for us. The God who is full of affection for us. The God who speaks and reasons with us here in his word. The God who literally and eternally bears on his body, on the body of Jesus, the scars of Roman crucifixion. And who did it so that he could have us for himself. It's all too natural to be mocked and derided for faith in Jesus. We trust in a crucified God. They crucified him. Why would we imagine our lives would be any different? That we'd get an easier ride? To look at life through the cross is to see things very differently, isn't it? Very differently to our strength-loving culture that says, let me show you how well I'm doing. And you can do looking strong, can't you? If your God is a boss who keeps everybody in line, if you have a strong God, well, then you better present well. But you can't look strong when your God was crucified. You can impress people if your God is all thunderbolts and lightning. But you can't impress people if a cross is the symbol of your faith. It just doesn't work. Let me try and give a couple of examples of what it looks like to see things in this way. Firstly, I'm reminded as I come to these verses of the history of the University Christian Unions, which will be a story that has been part of some of our lives, I guess, and is for many around us. 1919, a student called Norman Grubb was part of the Cambridge University Christian Union, and he was invited by the other Christian society there called the SCM to bring his Christian Union group under the umbrella of the SCM as their devotional branch. It had been noted that the Christian Union liked to pray. They met and talked for an hour, and Grubb describes that it was fruitless. They were getting nowhere. And then Grubb asked the question, is the substitutionary death of Jesus central for you? They replied, oh, we believe in it, but it's not central. And Grubb walked away painfully. And from that, God birthed a global grassroots movement of students that spread like wildfire around the world. Men and women who stood together and owned these words in verse 14, to only boast in the cross of Christ. Almost 100 years ago. And very many of those, the strongest in our society, some of you, saying, I won't be defined by what I do. I'm not going to play the game. I'm not going to live to impress. No, the cross of Christ will be my story. And I think it's brilliant that today there are people who followed in Grubb's footsteps, and you can find them all over the place. In almost every university in the world and in workplaces all over the place. People who live quietly distinctive lives, boasting in the cross and in nothing else. And no one will ever write up the story because they're not impressive. Because that's not how it works. That's one example. Secondly, I guess closer to home, I think of our life, you and me, us together here as a church. I'm not sure that I can isolate one highlight from my first 8 or 9 months here, but if I had to, I think it might be the 2 occasions that I've met Alec. Firstly, on a Sunday morning, and secondly, at Tuesday Fellowship, our gathering for those with greater experience in life. Let's put it that way. I think it's brilliant. I love Tuesday Fellowship. Loads of old people in this room on a Tuesday morning. Brilliant. And some of you will know Alec better than I do. He's elderly, wheelchair-bound. He can barely communicate. When he's here on a Sunday, he can be a bit noisy. In the flesh, you could make a case that he no longer contributes anything. He's not impressive. He's not serving on any rotas. But how precious it is when he's here. How precious is he to the Lord Jesus? And a community that's built on this conviction in verse 14 welcomes people like him and me and you. And maybe that is weak. Maybe that lacks some Darwinian strength of survival of the fittest, but it's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful, isn't it, to have a community that says it doesn't depend on how much you can bring to the table. Utterly beautiful. There's nothing like it. And I'm told Alec used to preach this message. And his body's failed him, but the message hasn't. What use is a worldview that only works when you're strong? What's the use of that? What's the use in looking at the world in a way that only works when everything's going well and fails completely when life goes wrong? But that's the problem with religions of works and effort and influence and celebrity. They have to discard the weak and the unknown and the disabled. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus died for the can-nots and the would-nots and the did-nots. And all the people that nobody's ever heard of. And you might say, well, I don't need the cross. I don't need someone to do that for me. I'm not sure I believe you if you say that. You could say, I want something more impressive to stand on in life. And I entirely believe you if you say that. It makes sense to me. You can't make the cross cool. You can't. It's just not that kind of thing. But there's no need for strength and spin, for power and impressiveness. Now, this is a faith centered on the first century equivalent of the electric chair. This is a faith that looks at the sun and says, there's the blazing center of our solar system that burns itself out to give us life. That's what's glorious. And the Christian faith offers us a savior who bears the scars of remaking us as his own. In Jesus' words, when the seed falls into the ground, then it can bear much fruit. The cross of Christ is the best news that most people have never heard of. It's news that says, you are always welcome. You will always be welcome. Not just when you have something to offer in this world, but all the way through, right to the very end. The cross of Christ says, you can say, I'm hungry and he's my food. You can say, I'm weak, but he's my strength. You can say, I'm sick, but he is life and health. You can say, I can't, but he did. You can say, I'm a sinner, and he's my savior. This morning we're coming to his table. It's a cross-centered table. It's a table set with gifts from Jesus. Gifts that by his Spirit are his body and blood given to us. Here's the gospel made edible for us. And if this morning you're prepared to look to him, then this table's for you. If you want to give up on yourself and entrust yourself to him, then this table is for you. If you're unconvinced by that, then don't come to the table yet. Observe. Watch us as we do. You won't be the only one. Take the time to reflect, to ask questions, to see what's going on. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ.